If you have your Bible, I hope you do. I want you to turn to what is probably the best known of the 12 minor prophets, the book of Jonah. And we're going to do a little word association before we get started here. You know, I'm going to say a word and we'll see what comes to mind when I say it. So when I say, I'll say the phrase and see if you can fill in the blank. So for example, if I said Noah and the... There you go. All of you kind of come up with the same thing. How about if I said Samson and... Good, all right. David and Goliath, good. Daniel in the lion's den. Joseph and the... See, I was going to see who said Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, just from the Broadway show there. Jonah and the... See, we always go right to Jonah and the whale. That's no surprise, because anybody who knows anything about the book of Jonah knows about the big fish. We usually say it was a whale, even though the Bible doesn't say it was a whale. And whales technically aren't fish, they're mammals. And as far as we know, there aren't any whales in the Mediterranean Sea. But God could have put one there. But actually, it turns out whales have really small throats, too. And to get a man down the throat of a whale would be hard. But God could make a whale. Anyway, never mind about that. We're going to say more about that later. Part of the reason that we have this focus on Jonah and the story of the whale is because most of what we learned about Jonah, we learned when we were kids, from picture books or from flannel graphs in Sunday school, right? And everything there was all about Jonah and the whale. And it didn't really help us, I don't think. It didn't give us kind of the right picture on what Jonah's life was like. In fact, Megan, if you'd put up here, turn off the lights and turn it up. See this picture here of Jonah and the big fish? There's Jonah, there's the big fish. Look at how happy Jonah looks there. And the fish is kind of happy, and everybody's just having a good time there, Jonah and the whale. In fact, here's Jonah riding along inside the big fish. Turn off all the lights. I want everybody to see the color. Yeah, oh, see, isn't that pretty? And then here's Jonah surfing. Just catch a wave inside the big fish, no big deal. And then here's another picture where Jonah's just chilling on his back inside the fish. And then we get this picture like Jonah had a suite inside the whale's belly and had a light and, you know, a TV or something. Or here you get a picture like this. Jonah's there with all the dead fish around him, and he's kind of bummed out, but he's got plenty of room. And some of this is actually Geppetto, not Jonah. Because if you know from Pinocchio, Geppetto wound up inside the big fish, but you can see he had a nice little apartment there and did his laundry, the whole thing going on. And then we get to the end of the story, and here's Jonah getting belched out onto the beach, and it looks like he just had a big ride at Disneyland right there, okay? So that's kind of, you can turn the lights back on. That's the picture that we get of Jonah and the big fish. But it's less than the whole story. It's less than the biblical story of Jonah. And so to help us out with the biblical story, I ask Michael and the band if they would learn a song this week that I first heard back in 1979, written by a guy named Mark Hurd, and it's a song called Jonah's Song, and it tells the story in kind of a unique way. And I really appreciate the fact that I can send Michael an MP3 file, and he can share it with the band, and they can whip up this song just like that, right?
We'll see, Bob. We'll see.
And we'll have the lyrics to the song up on the screen as Michael is singing it through. But here they are with their rendition of Jonah's song, okay?
Oh, yeah. Jonah was a loner and he loved the Lord, so the Lord spoke out to him. He said, the men of the city named Nineveh pity themselves no more for their sin. So I want you to go there and preach, preach, preach. Come on, Jonah, get off of your feet. Now Jonah jumped up and took off in the opposite way. Jonah came upon a small ship down in Joppa, heading out to Tarshish way. He said, I can't afford to stay around, cause the Lord, he knows I've disobeyed. So he paid his fare, and he bought him a ticket. Just to have it, this the best way to kick it, cause me and the boys on the boat are gonna ride away. He said, come a big storm and it pinched the rock that broke. And Jonah and the sailors in the boat with the bailers could hardly stay afloat. And they was wondering about the wild wind, sudden assault. And Jonah speaks up and says, "Boys, it's all my fault." So they threw him in and the storm stopped and all she wrote. Singing, "Help me, Lord, I know I disobeyed. To fade away." Jonah was afloat on the calm and ocean, for he was a stubborn gent. And the Lord says, "Hey, I know a surefire way to help him to repent." So he sent a fat fish that was big and bold, and it grabbed old Jonah and it swallowed him whole. One gulping, old Jonah had some time on his hands to think. Sing it with us. He said, "Lord, I know I've disobeyed. Help me, Lord, it caused my fears to fade." With 3 days spent, did the man repent? You better bet it was no chore. So up come the fish and burp, and he spit Jonah out on the shore. From the burp to the beach, Jonah's off and running on his way to preach. You better bet the Ninevites heard the word of the Lord. Everybody, help me, Lord, I know I've disobeyed. Help me, Lord, cause my fears to fade. This is the worst I ever felt, and now you know I need your help. Help me, Lord, I know I've disobeyed."
Very nice. And that was the newspaper acclaimed Bob Boyd on the keyboards there. Lovely job. All right, so let's look at what the Bible has to say about the book of Jonah. Let me give you a little background on this book before we look at the text. 4 chapters, 48 verses, in the middle of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. And what makes this book different than the other minor prophets is that it's a story more than it's a prophetic message. Most of the minor prophets, you have a long prophetic message. In this book, you have a one-sentence prophetic message in the middle of a story. Some of the other prophets, like Hosea and Daniel, have stories mixed in with their prophecy, but Jonah has just a little prophecy mixed in with a big story. In fact, we'll see that prophecy in chapter 3. The other thing that makes this book unique is that most of the time the prophets are speaking to Israel and Judah about what God is saying to them. In this book, Jonah's message is not for Israel, it's not for Judah. Now, certainly there is a message for them, but Jonah was called to deliver his message to pagans, to the Ninevites, to non-Jews. And so that's one of the other things that makes this unique. Jonah prophesies during the same time as Amos, who we studied a couple of weeks ago. This is the middle of the 8th century B.C. It's during a time in the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, where there is relative peace and prosperity. Things are going well. You remember when we studied Amos, it was in the midst of that prosperity that Amos came and said, "I know everything's going well, but you need to understand that spiritually you're lapsed." And he called them to repent of their spiritual lethargy. Well, in the book of Jonah, it's about the same time, but again, Jonah is not called by God to speak to the spiritual condition of Israel. He's called by God to take a message to Nineveh. And it's not inconsequential that this book is right after the book of Obadiah. You remember last week we talked about Obadiah. God raised up the prophet Obadiah to go to Israel and declare that God was going to bring judgment on their cousins in Edom, the Edomites, the descendants of Esau. And he said that judgment is going to be a destructive judgment and Edom will be no more. But here's a message that also involves a pagan nation. And yet this time God's message is a message that comes with grace and mercy, which was not present with the Edomites. We're not sure who wrote this book, probably Jonah. Or certainly somebody who got the information from Jonah. There's no way to know what Jonah prayed in the belly of the big fish unless you either heard it from Jonah or God told it to you directly. Some Bible teachers have suggested that this book is not an historical book, but it's a poetic book or a metaphor. And the reason they suggest that is because they're anti-supernatural. The idea of big fishes and all that God's doing here, excuse me, just doesn't make sense to them. So they say this must be a story, a metaphor. But when you read Jonah, it doesn't read like a metaphor. It doesn't read like a parable. There are historical facts in here that never show up in metaphors or parables. And Jesus treated this like it was history. So we're going to treat it the same way. In fact, when you look at the beginning of this book, and if you'll turn to chapter 1, look at verse 1, the book is broken up into four chapters, which pretty much are the four acts of the story of Jonah. And Megan, if you'll put my PowerPoint back up, let me zip ahead here to, we'll slip past the lyrics there, and we'll get to Act 1, which is the act that Jonah rebels from God and runs. So Act 1 is the story of Jonah rebelling. Verse 1 says, and let me just stop before we get into verse 1. Mary Ann asked me on the way to church this morning, how's the sermon going to be? She asked me that most Sunday mornings on the way to church. And I kind of evaded the question. And the reason I evaded the question is because as I was studying this book, we're doing this series where we're looking at each of the books of the Bible from 30,000 feet. But as I studied Jonah, I dipped the plane down lower, okay? I got down to where you could see some stuff up close, and I got caught up in it. And I have about 20 points in my message this morning, okay? So I'm going to try to make them quickly as we go through this. But once I got down there and it was so cool to look around, I just couldn't get back up. So we'll do our best, all right? Chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Actually, we learn a little bit more about Jonah and his dad Amittai when you go to 2 Kings 14. You find out there that Jonah was from a little town called Gath-Hepher, a small hilltop village that's just north of Nazareth and just outside of Cana, two New Testament sites. Of course, Nazareth where Jesus grew up and Cana where the wedding was. That's in Galilee in the north. So that's where Jonah grew up, on this hilltop village of Gath-Hepher. So he lived in the northern kingdom. We also know that he lived during the time of Jeroboam II, again, a time of relative peace and prosperity. And he lives and delivers this message about 30 or 40 years before the northern kingdom is invaded by the Assyrians, who come in and put an end to Israel. Now, Jonah is going to go preach a message calling the Assyrians to repent. And they're going to repent, and then 30 or 40 years, they're going to come in and wipe out Israel. So it's a repentance, and it's a real repentance, but it's a short-lived repentance, as we'll see. So the word of the Lord comes to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Nineveh was a great city in that it was large, population-wise, and maybe geographically. There's some debate about this. It was a leading city within the Assyrian Empire, one of the chief cities of Assyria. And the Assyrians were known for their barbarism. These were wicked, barbaric people. When they came in and did battle with you, it wasn't enough for them simply to conquer you. They were barbaric. If you were walking up to the city of Nineveh, on your way to Nineveh, there would be poles along the roadway up to Nineveh where the corpses of some of their defeated foe were hanging. They'd beat somebody, they'd go put them like a not a lamppost, but like a signpost on the way. So as you're wandering up there, you're getting the message pretty good. And the message is, you better not mess with us. As you get nearer the city of Nineveh, you would find totem poles outside the front. But the difference between the totem poles we know and these totem poles is that they would actually, thank you, they would actually put human skulls on these totem poles. So they were barbaric, cruel, inhumane people. When they captured their foes, they would often cut off their heads or cut off their hands and arms, let them live, but they didn't want them to have hands and arms because then they couldn't fight against them. Or they would cut off their ears or their noses or their lips. That's who they were, barbaric. So Jonah wakes up one day and God says, go up to that city and tell them that I'm mad at them. How's that strike you as a word from the Lord? If God came to you and said, look, I want you to go to Tehran and tell them that their Islamic faith is repugnant in my sight and tell them that I'm angry with them. I mean, how many of you go, great, hey, I'll book my ticket today. Well, Jonah had kind of the same response that you and I would have. He rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He gets up, he goes, okay, Nineveh's this way, I'm going that way. It's exactly what he did. He heads down to the seacoast, and he boards a ship headed off to Tarshish, which may have been a town in North Africa, or it may have just meant the wide open sea. We're not exactly sure. But he goes in the opposite direction from Nineveh. Went down to Joppa, according to chapter 1, found a ship going to Tarshish, paid his fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Now, silly prophet, away from the presence of the Lord. Had he not read Psalm 139, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. Jonah is committed to trying to get out of town and make it hard for God to catch him. When I was back in high school, we used to lead a song to the kids called "O Sinner Man," an old folk song. Any of you remember "O Sinner Man"? Where are you going to run to all on that day? Talking about the coming day of the Lord, and the sinner man would run to the rock and say, "Rock, won't you hide me?" And the rock was not hiding because it was melting. And he'd run to the sea and say, "Sea, won't you hide me?" But the sea was boiling. And he ran to Satan and said, "Satan, won't you hide me?" And Satan said, "Come on in, boy." Oh, sinner man, where are you going to run to? Well, Jonah is trying to run and find refuge. Verse 4 says, the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. There was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. The mariners were afraid. Each cried out to his God. These are pagan sailors. They're not Hebrew sailors, unbelievers in the God of Israel. The tempest comes up, and they all go, okay, everybody to your own God, and let's see if we can get one of these gods to fix this for us. They hurled the cargo that was in the ship to lighten it for them, but Jonah had gone down to the inner part of the ship and laid down and was fast asleep. Now, it may be that he was exhausted and depressed, and so he was sleeping through the storm, or he may have figured when the tempest blew up, okay, we're all going to die anyway, because he knows that running from God's foolish. He was acting on his feelings, not on his thinking. So he's down in the bottom of the boat asleep. The captain comes to him and says, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps your God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. The pagans are praying. Jonah's sleeping. No one's calling out to Yahweh to save them. Jonah knows why they're in the storm, so he sleeps. And they said to one another, come on, we'll cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Now, let me just say, this is not the Bible suggesting that when you want to try and figure something out, you divine God's guidance by rolling the dice, okay, or checking the fleece or anything like that. This is pagan divination that's going on here, but God uses it because God is sovereign over all of it and points them to Jonah. And they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? Of what people are you? You can see that this is kind of like, okay, buddy, they're giving him the grilling. He's on the witness stand, and they're trying to figure out what's the issue here. And the Lord said, and Jonah said to them, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. I fear the Lord? Well, what he means is that's my God. That's the one I believe. That's the one that I obey. But he's not obeying right now, right? Well, the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is it that you've done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he'd told them. And they said to him, well, what do we do to you so that the sea will quiet down for us? Okay, you got us into this mess. How do you get us out? The sea grew more tempestuous. And he said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. The sea will quiet down for you because I know it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon. Just throw me overboard and everything will be okay. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Now, just note that these pagan sailors had enough of a conscience that when Jonah says, just throw me overboard, they go, no, we're not going to be guilty of murder. So they turn around, they try to paddle back as hard as they can, but who are they paddling against? God. So it doesn't work, and then they cry out to Jonah's God. Look at verse 14. They called out to Yahweh, O Yahweh, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So don't cause us to die because of what this guy did, and don't punish us for what we're about to do. Verse 15, they picked up Jonah, hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased its raging. Keep in mind here, when Jonah is being tossed overboard, he does not know a thing about a big fish. He doesn't know the rest of the story. As far as Jonah knows, this is it. He is being tossed into his watery grave, and life is over for him. He's been running for God. God caught him, and now God is going to bring his just punishment on Jonah, toss him overboard. Meanwhile, back in the boat, verse 16, the men feared the Lord exceedingly. They offered sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now, you should not assume here that these pagans had an immediate conversion to Yahweh. These were pagans who were polytheists, they were syncretists, and they were pragmatists. And obviously, Jonah's God just calmed the sea, and so they're going to cry out to Jonah's God and say, oh, thank you, Jonah's God, for doing this. But the next time something pops up, they're going to go to every god in town to try to get things done. If they had thought that Dagon the fish god had done this, they would have offered sacrifice to Dagon. Verse 17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Let me just say something here about that phrase, 3 days and three nights. D.A. Carson has a helpful note here. He says, this was a special phrase used in the ancient world, and the meaning of the phrase 3 days and three nights is long enough to be definitely dead. Okay? So it's a metaphor for he was in the fish long enough to be really dead. It derives from there was a pagan notion that when you died, it took your spirit 3 days to get from your body to Tartarus, to the underworld. And so this 3 days and three nights means long enough to be really dead. So he's in the fish long enough to be considered dead. And this is significant, as we'll see before we're done this morning. One of this whole story, Jonah swallowed by the fish and Jonah in the fish, one of the things that skeptics love to point to in the Bible and go, come on, you're a sensible person. You really believe something like this happened? You probably heard the story of the little girl who was in her science class and the teacher was talking about whales, and the little girl raised her hand and she said, I know a story about a whale, and she tells the teacher and the whole class a story about Jonah. And the teacher, who is a skeptic teacher, says, well, sweetheart, that's impossible. A whale could not swallow a person, and a person couldn't live inside the whale. And the little girl says, well, but it's in the Bible, and it's true. And the teacher says, well, sweetheart, not everything you read in the Bible is true. It's just a nice story. And the girl says, no, it really happened to Jonah. And she says, the teacher says, well, how could Jonah live for 3 days in the whale? And she says, I don't know, but when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask him. And the teacher smiles, and she says, well, sweetheart, what if Jonah's not in heaven? And the little girl says, well, then you can ask him. There are reports from history of sailors having been swallowed by big fish. You can find historical reports and surviving being swallowed by big fish, typically sharks as opposed to being swallowed by whales. But, you know, that misses the point a little bit, because what we're looking at here should not be considered on its face for as a natural phenomenon. Who sent the fish? God did. This is a miraculous event. It could be that this is a one-of-a-kind fish that existed for one purpose, for one moment in history, a special creation of God sent to the Mediterranean to swallow up Jonah. So the idea that you'd say, where's the natural phenomenon? Well, this is supernatural. This is a miracle fish. So that's Act 1 of the story. And I have 8 quick points that I'd like to make from Act 1 of the story, okay? So here they are. Point number 1 is that the God of Israel is the true God over the whole earth. He is the creator God. He rules over all people and all things. He is the God over those who reject him. He is the God over those who worship other gods. All paths don't lead to the same place. It's not a case of, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. It does matter what you believe. It matters a lot. And if you believe in the God who is not the true God, that doesn't make the true God not the true God. Make sense? If I believe that the Cardinals no longer play baseball in St. Louis, that doesn't mean that they no longer play baseball in St. Louis. They do, whether I believe it or not. God is God, whether people believe in him or not. There is one creator God who created the heavens and the earth, and what you believe does not change that. Secondly, God is a missionary sending God. He raises up people to go in his name with his message because of his great love for his creation. He is a missionary sending God. He comes to Jonah, says, I got a mission for you, and sends him on the mission. Number 3, it is gracious of God to send a message of judgment to wicked people. Now, we don't typically think about that God going to wicked people and saying, I'm going to judge you, is an act of grace. But it is an act of grace as long as they still have time to repent and turn from their wickedness. It is not harsh or unloving to say that judgment comes on the wicked. In fact, it is the place we ought to begin in our evangelism. After we have established the fact that there is a God, the next thing we need to establish is the fact that all of us have rebelled against him and stand in danger of his judgment. That is often left out of too many evangelistic messages today. The whole idea that it's right and just for God to punish the wicked and that we are the wicked is one of those things that's been lost in our culture. It is gracious of God to send a message of judgment on the wicked because it awakens us to the danger that we're in. Here's the 4th idea. You can run from God, but it's no use. You can't outrun God, so you might as well obey him. It'll make life easier for you in the long run. You can run, but you can't run faster than God. Number 5, God is in control of nature. He controls the winds. He controls the fish. As you'll see, he controls the vines and the worms. He's in control of everything going on in nature. Number 6, not everyone who persists in rebellion against God is an unbeliever. Or to put it another way, it's possible for a believer to persist in rebelling against God. You can be a child of God, you can fear the Lord, and you can know that what you're doing is wrong and still continue to persist in your rebellion for a time. It's not a good idea, but it's possible. When you see somebody persisting in their rebellion against God, you can't draw a conclusion that that person is unsaved or saved at that point because we don't know. The evidence isn't conclusive. Somebody says, I love the Lord, but they're persisting in sin. We don't know what that person's real spiritual state is. We can't know it for sure. Jonah is an example of somebody who loves the Lord, fears the Lord, and is persisting in his rebellion against God. Again, it's not a good idea. I don't recommend it. It's not healthy, but it's possible. Number 7, God pursues lost sheep. He will not let them slip out of his hand. When you're in rebellion, it is gracious. When you're in rebellion, it is gracious of God to send storms, to send big fish, to send hardship to bring you to repentance. When you're in rebellion and life gets hard, God is doing a gracious work to make life hard for you to bring you back to him. It's not unkind. It's not unloving. It's a good thing that God is doing to draw you back to him. Number eight, just because somebody cries out to God or to Jesus in the foxhole or after the battle is over doesn't mean that that person has become a Christian. He may be hedging his bets. He may be grateful for a moment, but it doesn't mean he genuinely repented of his life of rebellion against God or that he's become a new man. That becomes evident over time. We can't know in the midst of it if that person has become a new creature just because in the middle of a trial they cry out to God. Okay? So those are the 8 points. We get them all up here. Those are the 8 points that come out of Act 1. So let's move on to Act 2. Chapter 2 of this story, which I will call Jonah Repents and Returns. First he runs and rebels, then he repents and he returns. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. Now, I want you to get this picture. It's not like what we saw earlier with Jonah in the big cavernous belly of the fish. He is in a claustrophobic coffin being tossed around in the belly of a huge fish, a fish that has indigestion. It's dark, it's slimy, and he's in there for 3 days. And in the midst of that, Scripture comes to his mind. And he prays to God. And many of the phrases that you see in Jonah chapter 2 come out of the book of Psalms. Interestingly, while he's in the gut of the fish, he's aware that he's alive, and he's also aware that God has done a good thing, a gracious thing, to send this fish to save him. When he went over, he thought he was a dead man. Now he's in the belly of a big fish, and he's thinking, I'm not dead yet. I thought I'd be dead by now. A fish just ate me. God must have sent this fish. God's up to something. And so in a dark, claustrophobic, slimy cell, he gives a prayer of thanksgiving and praise to God. I'll point out that there are about a dozen psalms in the book of Psalms that follow this Jewish pattern of a psalm of thanksgiving. It begins with an introductory statement of appreciation for rescue. He begins by saying, out of the belly of Sheol, or he cries out at the beginning saying, Lord, thank you for delivering me. And let me just add an interesting point here. You see where it says in verse 2, out of the belly of Sheol I cried and you heard my voice? Scholars there's a debate going on as to whether this phrase should be understood literally or figuratively. Here's the question. When Jonah got swallowed by the fish, did he die and was he resurrected by God? When it says he was in the belly of Sheol, in the belly of the dead, is that a metaphor? Or did he actually die and was revived by God to life? No way of knowing, but it's an interesting question. And when we get to some of what the bigger picture, the New Testament picture of this is, the possibility that Jonah actually died and was brought back to life in the belly of the big fish could make sense. Well, the psalm continues with these traditional elements of a Jewish psalm of thanksgiving. There's a description of the misery from which Jonah was rescued. There's a description of his appeal for rescue. Here's my condition. I cried out to you, O Lord. And then there's an indication that the rescue happened. So I was in this case. I cried out to you. Here's what you did. And all of those elements are in verses 3 through 7. And then it ends with a vow to show gratitude and to continue to worship God. Verses 8 and 9, our Lord, I will keep my vow to you. I'll make an offering to you. It's that vow. And it ends with verse 9. And the last phrase of verse 9 is maybe the most powerful phrase in this whole book, and it's one key to understanding this book. It is those 5 words, salvation belongs to the Lord. Now let me ask you, what did Jonah do in this situation to save himself? Nothing. Thought he was dead, thrown overboard. Nothing he could do. Thrown overboard into a tempestuous sea in the middle of the Mediterranean, how are you going to get out of that jam? You can't. You're dead. It's over. No life raft, no buoy, no nothing. God sends a delivering fish, a miraculous delivering fish to save him. And Jonah recognizes in the boat or in the fish that salvation is from the Lord. Of course, we'll come back to that point before the end of this message too, but that's a key point for us to keep in mind. All salvation is from the Lord. Verse 10 says, the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah up onto dry land. So the fish makes its way back to the shoreline. God says, all right, we're done. He vomits Jonah back up onto dry land. Let me make some observations about chapter 2 before we move on to Act 3, okay? First thing, it's always a good thing to cry out to God for help. Crying out to God in your distress is the right thing to do, even if you're in rebellion. Cry out to God. When life is hard, cry out to God. When life is good, cry out to God. But when life is hard, that's where you ought to turn. Second thing, God is a jealous God. He does not fool around. Look back at verse 8 of chapter 2. And Jonah in his prayer says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. When you pay regard to, when you give attention to, when your affection and attention is given to vain idols, you are forsaking your hope of steadfast love, the chesed of God. I like the way the NIV translates it. It says, you forsake the grace that could be yours. The point here is, you can't, as Jesus says later, you can't serve God and idols. You can't have it both ways. I love the Lord, I love my idols. You can't be like the sailors who were polytheists, but you can't be like Christians who say, I love the Lord, but who really love stuff, or who really love prestige, or who really love whatever your idol of choice is. God's steadfast love is for those who fear him, and for those who love him, and for those who serve him. Now, we fall short of that, don't we? God's gracious. But the inclination of our heart should be that inclination toward abandon and service to the Lord. Here's the third point. Sometimes when God rescues you from yourself, you still have to go through hell in the process. And I don't use that phrase tritely. Jonah was in the belly of Sheol when he cried out to God. I can't tell you for certain that what those 3 days were like for Jonah, but again, cramped quarters, pitch black, the gastric juices of the fish eating away at your skin. The Bible, in other places, describes hell as a burning darkness. And that's what Jonah was in. He was being burned by the acid in the belly of the fish while he's in darkness. As I'm trying to get a picture of this, as I'm studying through this, I just imagined what it would be like to be pinned like this for 3 days in darkness with the acid eating away at you and your nose itches and you can't do anything about it and you can't move and your legs cramp and your arms cramp and you're like this. Now maybe he had some move, maybe the throat was bigger, maybe he could, there was some elastic, I don't know. But I can tell you this, that's not a ride I want to go on. That's not where I want to be for 3 days. The Bible says hell is eternity like that. Dark, burning. I don't know if it's cramped or not. You look at this and you get a picture. Here's a man who came as close as any person ever came to experiencing what some will experience in eternity if they fail to repent. But God here was giving Jonah a taste of what he was saving him from. He was giving him a living illustration of what he was being delivered from. He was rescuing him and delivering him, but he took him through hell first. There's a whole sermon there, but maybe next time. All right, chapter 3. Chapter 3, Jonah is redeployed. He is resent, but he doesn't resent it. Okay, that's enough of that. Chapter 3, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it the message I will tell you." Okay, so we're right back where we started from, but this time Jonah goes. Jonah arose, verse 3, went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going in a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." There's his prophetic message. It's a one-line sermon. 40 days from now, this place is going to be overthrown. That's the prophecy of the book. Now, again, I have to give you an indication. This word 40 days is another Hebrew idiom. You see 40 days a lot in the Bible. 40 days and nights of rain. There's 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And sometimes that's an exact number, like it was with the years in the wilderness. But 40, according to Don Carson again, is a word that is sometimes used in the Old Testament to imply an indefinitely large amount of time, the same way we would say dozens. We don't literally mean multiple dozens, we mean lots. And so the people of Nineveh are recognizing that the fact that Jonah comes in with the message, instead of just coming in and saying, "God's going to wipe this place out," he comes in and says, 40 days from now, God's going to wipe this place out. The fact that he begins with 40 days from now is an indication that there's still a chance for hope. God might still change his mind. The fact that he says, "I'm giving you a warning here, this is coming sometime from now, 40 days from now," is that indication that there's still a chance that you can do something about it. Now, we know from history that prior to Jonah coming with this message, there had been some things happening in Assyria that may have softened their heart and prepared them for Jonah's message. When we were in the book of Amos, you remember I told you that the Assyrian army had been on the move, and then they kind of fell back, and the reason the Israelites were in a period of peace and prosperity is that the Assyrians had slowed down their attacks and their assaults. Well, one of the reasons they'd slowed down is because there had been some military and political unrest in Assyria, but there had also been a couple of plagues that took place. In 765 BC, there was a plague that struck Nineveh. And we talked about plague. We don't know whether it was a plague of locusts or what it was, but something, it could have been a medical plague, but something caused the city to be in distress. Food shortage or health issues, that slowed everything down. 2 years after that, 763 BC, on June 15th of that year, there was a solar eclipse. And the ancients, who were superstitious, saw a solar eclipse as a sign from God of coming judgment. I mean, when the sun starts to get blotted out and you don't know whether it's ever coming back or not, you start to wonder, is this the end? And following that solar eclipse in 763, then in 759 BC, there was another plague that the Assyrians experienced. So plague, eclipse, plague. The armies are weakened, and the Assyrians are looking around going, everything was going so well for us, and now all of this is happening. And here comes Jonah with a message from Yahweh, and he says, "Yet 40 days, you're going to be overthrown." And they were going, you know, we wondered. Maybe this prophet from Israel has an actual message for us. Let me also read between the lines for just a minute. Again, we don't know this. This is my sanctified imagination at work. But Jonah coming into the city, having spent 3 days and nights in the belly of the fish. I'm thinking 3 days and nights in the belly of the fish took a physical toll on Jonah. In fact, earlier in the, I think it was 1926, there was a sailor in the English Channel who was swallowed by a fish 48 hours inside the fish. When they cut the fish open and found the guy was still alive, here's what they found. No hair left on his body, and his skin had yellowish brown blotches all over it that you couldn't wash away. Now, it could have been yellow-brown. It could have been bleached out, which is what a lot of people think happened to Jonah's skin, that it was bleached. It was kind of a Michael Jackson thing that happened to him there. And he's walking into Nineveh with no hair and bleached-out skin, and he says, "I have a message from the Lord." And you probably go, yeah, okay, what? And he says, 40 days, this place is going to be destroyed. Now, again, we don't know if he said anything more, but you have to imagine these Ninevites said, so what happened to you? And Jonah said, well, actually, it was kind of interesting. He tells them the whole story about the fish. And they go, really? And they look at the skin, and they hear this whole thing, and they go, I think this prophet may have a word from God. Well, whatever this message, it was received and believed. Look at verse 5. The people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth, the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, sat in ashes, and he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, by the decree of the king and the nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil ways, from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and turn his fierce anger so that we may not perish. He calls for a national fast, national mourning over sin. Says even the animals are going to participate in this. And it's a response of the king that he believes the Israelite God is going to bring destruction. And his response was a response of humility, subjecting himself to God. We'll talk more about that in a minute. When God saw what they did, verse 10, how they turned from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster that he'd said he'd do to them, and he didn't do it. Now, in Luke chapter 15, after Jesus tells the story of the lost coin and the lost sheep, verse 10 of Luke 15 says, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. What do you think was going on in heaven when this happened in Nineveh? This is a whole city. It's a whole nation. In heaven, they had to be throwing a party, an unbelievable party, at the repentance of these people. Look at what the Spirit of God just did. The question is, was Jonah a false prophet? He came in saying, yet 40 days and God's going to destroy this city. No, because implicit in that 40-day warning was the idea that there's still a chance for you to turn here, and that's what happened. So let me give you five quick observations from chapter 3, okay? Observation number one, God is not required to give anybody a second chance. God gave Jonah a second chance. God's not required to give everybody a second chance. You don't deserve a second chance. But it's also not uncharacteristic of God to give somebody a second chance. He gives them, but don't count on it. Don't go into life thinking, well, if I blow it, God will give me a second chance. God doesn't have to. He's not obligated to give anybody a second chance. We hear people say all the time, you know, God is a God of second chances. Well, that's true, but it's not an absolute, and you can't count on it. The problem is it makes it sound like you're guaranteed a second chance. God always provides them, and that somehow we deserve them. When you get a second chance, you ought to be grateful. The Bible says that angels marvel at the fact that God gave humans a second chance. You know why angels marvel at that? Because God didn't give rebellious angels a second chance. When Lucifer and the rebellious angels rebelled against God, God didn't say, well, let's try again. When Adam and Eve rebelled, God said, there's a second chance, and the angels went, wow, he must really have something special going on here. The fact that God gives second chances doesn't mean that he's required to. He gave one to Jonah. If you get a second chance, you ought to marvel, and you ought to obey. You ought to be grateful. Number two, God doesn't just love the descendants of Abraham, he loves the Assyrians too. He has grace and mercy for them. He created them. And by the way, the Assyrians are the Syrians in the Middle East today. Not people we look at and go, boy, those are some of my favorites. God loves them. God loves the wicked in the Middle East. That's maybe a little hard for you to hear and imagine. It was hard for Jonah. That's why he didn't want to go there. Number three, the response of the Ninevites to the message of coming destruction is a model for how wicked people today ought to respond when they hear the gospel. What did they do? First thing they did, they put on sackcloth and ashes. Now, I'm not saying you put on sackcloth and ashes, but what I'm saying is when you hear that Destruction is what you are owed because of how you've lived. When you hear that, your response ought to be a response of humility, a response of mourning over your sin, and acknowledgement that God is right to do what he is doing. And that's what they're doing. When they put on sackcloth and ashes, you know what they're doing? They're having a funeral for self, for themselves. They're saying, myself is being put to death. They are denying themselves. Sackcloth and ashes. It's mourning over the death of self. And then they cried out mightily to God, which is an acknowledgement of who's in control, that salvation belongs to the Lord. They're denying themselves. They're taking up their cross. And they're following him. Listen, self-denial is not sufficient for salvation. It's not just you deny yourself and God will save you. No, you have to deny yourself, cry out to God, and then the other thing they did was they turned from their evil ways. There was a repentance, there was a turning, there was a desire for holiness. The pattern you see here is a pattern that Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. And that's what they did. And God relented. It's a pattern that's still at work today. Number four, this is what revival looks like. When God does a saving work among a lot of people at the same time, he is bringing revival. It's a work of God. Revival is not a meeting that you hold under a tent out on the back 40. Okay? We call those revivals today. No, those are meetings that are held in hopes that God will send his Spirit to do a reviving work among his people. But when people who are sinners are brought to life and it happens on a wide scale, it's a work of God in revival. But here's what you need to know. The history of God bringing revivals throughout the world, like this revival in Nineveh, like some of the revivals we have seen in American history, I think the Jesus movement in the 70s was a reviving work in the United States. I think God was bringing a lot of people to faith throughout here. But here's what you need to know. This revival is a short-lived revival. It's a generation or less. And the reason is because when God sends a revival, what needs to happen is that there needs to be good soil in which that spiritual revival is planted so that roots go down deep, so that the reviving work stays, so that it remains, so that it grows, so that fruit comes with it. If there's not good soil for a revival to be planted in, it'll fade. It'll blow away. And there are two sub-points I want to make to this one. The first sub-point is when God's Spirit brings revival, you got to have good soil to plant it in. If God were to do a reviving work in Little Rock, if people were to repent and want to follow God, the most important thing that could happen to them at that point is that they could get into churches where they learn doctrine, where they learn about God, where they learn truth, where they learn the Bible. Little what Isaac was talking about this morning, the importance of sound doctrine. The second is we're always a generation away from spiritual lapse. You can't assume that your children will love and serve God because you love and serve God and because they grew up in our homes. You got to be faithful to teach and to train and to pray for the next generation. Now, I got to tell you, if I were writing the book of Jonah, and I'm Jonah, this is where I'd end the story. I obeyed, I went, I preached, God relented, millions came, or you know, tens of thousands came, and God did a great work. So that's the end of my story. No, Jonah goes on to tell chapter 4. And chapter 4, act 4, is Jonah resents God and he pouts. And we're going to run through chapter 4 just for time purposes, okay? It displeased Jonah, he's angry at what God has done. God brings revival. He didn't wipe out the Ninevites. And Jonah's mad that God didn't wipe out the Ninevites. Pure and simple, Jonah is a racist. He hates the Ninevites. He wanted to see God bring destruction. God relented, and Jonah's mad that God's not going to bring judgment on the people that he hates. Jonah prayed to the Lord. He said, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I went to Tarshish. I knew you're a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. Therefore, please take my life from me. It's better that I die than live. I knew you were going to do this. I knew you're a good God. That's why I didn't want to come here and preach this, because I hate these people. So I'd rather die than see you bring revival to the Ninevites." I got to credit him for being honest in his prayer. But you have to think, does he even realize how this sounds? Especially when he says, I'd rather die than see you be kind toward the Assyrians. He himself has been a beneficiary of God's grace. He is now seeing other people be a beneficiary of God's grace, and he resents it. It was good for me. I liked it. When I got the blessing, I loved it. Now you're blessing others. I don't like that. And the Lord answers, do you do well to be angry? How kind of God to answer this way. Jonah comes to me with that. You know what I'm going to say to Jonah? You ungrateful so-and-so. I'd have given him a scolding and a tongue lashing. I'd have said, have you forgotten that I saved you from death? You remember that sweet hymn of gratitude you sang? You are so fickle and so full of yourself. Grow up. That's what I'd have said. God says, you do well to be angry? Are you listening to yourself? You hearing yourself? Jonah went outside the city, sat to the east of the city, made a booth for himself there, sat in the shade so he could see what would become of the city. Here's Jonah. He goes out to the hillside, say, maybe God will still wipe them out. He's still hoping for destruction of these people. That's why he goes out to look. Maybe these people will, maybe it's false repentance. Maybe they'll get wicked again and God, and I want to be here when God wipes this city out. He's not rejoicing that the Ninevites have come to repentance. He's lapsing back into his wickedness. Verse 6, the Lord appears, appoints a plant, shade. Now, here's what God says. He says, I'm going to give you an, I'll see if this object lesson, I tried the fish, it worked for a while, I'm going to give you another little object lesson here. This plant comes up, probably a castor oil tree that grows quickly and big leaves, brings shade out in the middle of the desert. So Jonah's out there, the tree comes up and brings shade, and it says, Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. God does a gracious act for Jonah, bringing the plant. He's happy. But Jonah still has no mercy in his heart for the Assyrians. He's happy for the plant, but he's still sitting out there saying, maybe tomorrow he'll kill the Assyrians. So tomorrow, God sends a worm to eat the plant. It withers. The sun scorches. God sends the east wind. And Jonah says, I'd rather die. Here's this guy. It may be manic, depressive, you know, I don't know. I mean, he's going back like this. Yesterday he's happy for the plant, now the plant's gone, now he'd rather die again. And what does God say? Do you do well to be angry for the plant? You see, he's tying back in, is it good for you to be angry because I showed grace to the Assyrians? Is it good for you to be angry because I showed you grace and then I took it away? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. Still pouting, still mad at God for being gracious. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor. You didn't make it grow, which came in at night and perished in the night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city? There are more than 120,000 persons who don't know their right hand from their left. Also much cattle. And that's where the book ends. Now, it ends there, I think, hanging on a question. Also much cattle. That kind of throws me like God's got a... He loves beef. I don't know, you know. It ends right there. Instead of coming up, and so Jonah does this or that, it just, the question hangs in the air. Three quick observations. You might as well be honest with God in your prayers because he knows what you're thinking anyway and he can handle your honesty. Be respectful, but go ahead and be honest. But listen to how you pray. Listen to yourself when you pray. Listen to what you're saying. Are you self-focused? Are you trying to control or manipulate God in your prayers? Is it all about you? Are you pouting? Are you whining? Listen to what you pray. Second thing, when things don't go the way you think, or when God does something you don't like, how do you respond to that? Do you rejoice because God is good in all what everything he does? He's good and all his ways are good? Or do you pout? Are you a pouter? Third, Jonah is a picture of the Old Testament parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 18 about the unmerciful servant who was forgiven of his little thing and then, or of his great debt, and then he went out and held it over. Here's Jonah been forgiven of much, God gracious toward him, and he comes to Nineveh and says, God, wipe him out. God says, no, I'm going to be gracious. No! Now look, there are many themes to explore in this book, obviously. We may come back to this book at some point next year and really dig in and see, because it's just rich. But the biggest theme in this book is what you find in Matthew chapter 12. And I don't want you to turn there, we just don't have time. But the Pharisees are asking Jesus for proof that he's the Messiah. They said, show us a sign. And Jesus says, the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. He says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, dead in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, dead in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. In other words, you got that? The men of Nineveh, the pagans, are going to rise up and they're going to judge the wicked Jews. That's not a message that goes over well with the Pharisees. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. Behold, Jesus says, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus is the greater Jonah. Jonah was put to death for his own sins. He was tossed overboard. He descended into the deep, into Sheol. 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, God raises him to life and accomplishes the redemptive purposes of the Father. That's the sign of Jonah. It's not that Jesus was sinful, but Jesus went into the belly for our sin. Jesus carried our sin into the belly of the earth and paid for it with death. And then God raised Jesus from the dead as a symbol of his grace. Now, I also think the fish is a type of Christ. The delivering miracle fish is the one who swallowed up Jonah. Jesus swallows us up with his grace. He swallows us up and transforms us into the servants we were created to be. Communion is all about the sign of Jonah. These elements, the body and the bread, are the symbols of the sign of Jonah, that God did in Jesus what he pictured in Jonah. And as we come to the Lord's table this morning, we come grateful for what God did through the work of his Spirit in the life of in our lives because of what Jesus did. Now, if you're here this morning and you're a visitor with us, first of all, we're glad you're here. Thanks for coming. Hope you come back. If you got questions about the church, we'd love to talk to you about that. I'll be out at the door as you're leaving, and I'd be happy to talk to you about the message or about the church, anything. But if you're here this morning and you're a visitor, and we practice what's called open communion here, which means everybody who loves Jesus, everybody who's given their life to him is welcome at this table. It's a family meal for those who are in the family of God. But if you're here this morning and that's not you, you're not in the family of God, you don't love Jesus, you're not following him, your life's not about his purposes, then it would be better for you, as Isaac mentioned during his portion, it'd be better for you not to come and take communion as an unbeliever. So if you're here, as everybody comes down the outer aisles to get the juice and the cup and take them back to their seat and we'll take the elements together, if you're here and you don't know Christ, just stay put. Nobody's going to look around and say, ooh, that guy didn't get communion. No, just stay put, and we'd love to talk to you about what it means to know Jesus, to love him. But just consider what we've talked about here this morning. Pray about it as we prepare to take the Lord's table. Take just a minute, prepare yourself, and then come down either aisle to receive the elements, and we'll take the Lord's Supper together.